Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by the Center for Christian Music Studies at Baylor University. This podcast was recorded at the 2011 Alleluia Conference. In this session titled, Intersection of Hymns and Theology, God's Transcendence and Immanence, Emily Snyder provides a survey of hymns of four preeminent and beloved 20th century hymn writers, Fred Pratt Green, Fred Kahn, Timothy Dudley Smith, and Brian Wren. This survey seeks to identify how these important hymn writers explore the doctrine of God's transcendence and immanence within their hymns. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/alleluia.
And so, and I also have some interest in some particular hymn writers that we're going to talk about today. And so what I did is just picked a theological doctrine, if you will, God's transcendence and immanence, and just read through pretty much all of the hymns of these hymn writers and decided to see how they treat this doctrine in their hymns. But actually, the first thing that got me thinking was sitting in the classroom among some peers, and the question was thrown out, does theology matter? And I was sitting there, and, you know, I'm in seminary, and, you know, to me it's kind of like, does theology matter? Well, yes, of course. Else, why would we be here? It was a little bit confusing to me because this was actually from another church musician who is ministers here in Waco. And he, and again, this is one of those things, you can agree with me, you cannot agree with me, no big deal. But the conversation started, he was kind of saying that, you know, these days theology is so divisive, we should just, you know, it shouldn't matter as much, the theology that we sing, because, and he was going from a kind of inclusive standpoint, we want to have everybody come and worship at church. We don't want the doctrine that we espouse to be a divisive tool. But I'm just, I guess I'm just telling you what I think. My opinion is that it does matter. And while I would never propose that we use theological doctrine as a tool solely to be divisive, that's not what I'm saying at all, but that that it does matter. I mean, are there certain beliefs that are, you know, what we say, innately Christian beliefs? I mean, can you be a Christian without a set of right belief? I think Christians throughout the century, what we would call Orthodox Christians, would say, yes, there is some sort of, even if it's very small, a core of a system of right beliefs that makes us Christian. Do we really have a Christian if you have no set of beliefs? So that's kind of the assumption that I'm working under, just to kind of throw it out there from the beginning, that theology does matter, and because we are church musicians, the theology in the songs that we sing matter. So, again, people differ. We, in this room, we may all say, well, that's an assumption. We all agree to. I don't know where you're coming from. But that's just to let you know, that's kind of the assumption that I am working under. And, again, to the doctrine that I decided to evaluate, God's transcendence and immanence. And it's a doctrine, I kind of interchange the word doctrine and theology. When I say theology, I'm really meaning a specific doctrine or set of beliefs. But it seems paradoxical because God exists in glory beyond all that we can imagine. He is incomprehensible. He is otherworldly. That's how God is transcendent. But he is immanent. He, at the same time, he draws near to us in time and space and history. And we can call him friend because God is immanent. In many cases in Christianity, it has not been easy for Christians to affirm this paradox, because even though all Orthodox Christians, what the church has said, these are right Christians, all of them have said, well, yes, God is transcendent and immanent. But even the best of theologians have sometimes emphasized one side of God's nature to the neglect of another side. But, and again, this might be, you know, theology 101, we already know all this stuff, but just to go through it, one is not better or worse than the other. They're just two sides of God's nature that are both equally true. You know, like another paradox, Jesus is man and God. both equally true, but sometimes it's a little bit difficult to emphasize both as equally true at the same time, because our minds as humans don't wrap around paradoxes very easily. And then to get kind of to the church music hymnology part of it, we recognize, again, and I guess another assumption, that hymns are really sacraments of theology. Because they're, and I don't use the term sacrament lightly. I know that, you know, different traditions, different churches have different, you know, sacraments, sometimes a word that's kind of thrown out there, and we don't really know it. But what I mean is it's a sacrament in the sense that it is a vehicle of theology. It's the words of theology transported through music in a special and unique way. It's not, it's worship. It's uses in worship. It's not a book that we're reading. And as a lot of musicians, or at least some, believe or feel that music is a special tool through which, you know, that's basically why, you know, you probably sing hymns, because they are, you know, theology, doctrine communicated to your congregation in a way that mere speech is not. So the combination of the theological words with the music means something. So it's a sacrament of theology. And in this survey, I chose four hymn writers, and they happen to all be hymn writers in what was called the Hymn Explosion of Great Britain, which began some, you know, different dates are given, as early as the 1920s. Some would say it's still going on today, but it's basically a 20th century movement that began in Great Britain, and in you know, congregational song studies, we call it the Hymn Explosion of Great Britain, because there just became this huge influx of congregational song that was written in Great Britain at that time. So like I said, I wanted to study how all of these hymn writers are prolific. I mean, they've written, some of them, you know, a couple of thousands of hymns. They're all frequently published. Likely all of your most recent denominational hymnals will include at least one hymn by these hymn writers, regardless of what tradition you ascribe to. And so they are Fred Pratt Green, Fred Kahn, Timothy Dudley Smith, and Brian Wren. So I want to see how do they emphasize this doctrine of God's transcendence and immanence. I meant to also say at the beginning, if you want to stop me at any point and have a comment or a question or anything, please do, because I think it would actually be better if I'm not sitting here talking for the next 30 minutes. So anyway, just throwing that out there. But to go back to God's transcendence and immanence, Orthodox Christianity has traditionally said that God's transcendence includes attributes like he is self-sufficient, he is eternal or everlasting, he's all the O's you've heard, omnipresent, omniscient, what's another one? Omnipotent, immutable, which, you know, he cannot change. In fact, the popular, famous, whatever hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, that's like God is transcendent in a nutshell. That hymn throws it out there. However, in God's immanence, attributes that describe God's immanence are like God is love, he is faithful, he's merciful, he's just. All words that have some sort of relational tie to them. I mean, you cannot love without an object of love. So we are in relationship with God when he is immanent. Now, historically, theologians have promoted extremes of these sides of the spectrum, and then everywhere in between. Because Luther, who was, you know, a famous theologian, he was one extreme, actually. Usually the consensus tries to say, you know, obviously somewhere in the middle, but Luther, a lot in his, if you read his, you know, theological writings, he calls it Deus absconditus, which is just Latin for the hidden God. And he ascribed to the idea that God is hidden and mysterious, and that we cannot actually know God ever. That there is this hidden God lurking behind the Bible, lurking behind Jesus Christ, that we can never know God fully because he is hidden. that is one extreme of the view that God is transcendent. But there were other, there's also extremes on the immanent side. Like Karl Barth, who was a very famous 20th century theologian, he argued against Luther's hidden God and kind of put a Christological twist on this, is God known or not known, and said that in Christ we can know God, and that in God there is no un-Christ-likeness, which is kind of a made-up word. But basically, God is fully revealed, supremely revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and that there is no hidden God because of Jesus Christ being revealed to us. So that's kind of a Christological twist. I mean, Karl Barth would say, perhaps there was some hiddenness of God that humankind could not know God before Christ, but because Christ came, now God is fully known to us and fully disclosed in Jesus Christ. Another kind of stream, if you're into theology, which if you are in here, maybe hopefully you are into theology, but if you've read any about like process theology, liberation theology, feminist theology, those are all 20th century, we won't even go into all those, but just 20th century systems of theology, those are also extremes, because most of those systems of theology in the 20th century all point to an immanent side of God. So we will go into all of those different types of systems, but they all emphasize the immanent God. But even in popular circles, I guess you might say, especially in church music, because nowadays, if you're in kind of the more popular world, songs are really the way that people are getting any theology. If they get any theology, it's usually from the songs, pretty much, nowadays. So, which is just my experience, but especially in modern music, and again, I'm not putting, again, these are not, one is better, one is worse. These are just two sides of one God. But like the song, Are You a Friend of God? Are you a friend of God? If y'all know that song, it's a more modern worship song. Or Jesus, you are my best friend. You will always be. That's also an extreme in the fact, I mean, if you're going to call Jesus your best friend, that would be kind of a more popular extreme of God is imminent and near to us. So, anyway, those are extremes. Again, the consensus has tried to seek a balance, but basically, and basically that balance is God is transcendent, but that doesn't mean that he is incomprehensible, unknown in every aspect. And God is imminent because he is free to draw near to us in a loving relationship. That's basically kind of the consensus. So when I looked at the hymns, I looked for, you know, words, phrases, overall thematic ideas that said, you know, where one will fall alongside of the other. So I'd like to begin, if you want to go ahead and look at the handout, Fred Pratt Green. And I'll just go ahead, I guess you should probably look at I should have put the visual that's on the top, on the bottom. But I tried to put the star kind of where their hymns say that they fall on the spectrum. And again, I wanted to say that because I have not talked to any of these hymn writers, personally. So, it's very possible they might say, well, no, I think this, but this is what their hymns say. So Fred Pratt Green, he's right in the middle. And I think Fred Pratt Green was interesting because even kind of the stuff that he would write about himself kind of clued me into where he was going. He was probably one of the most frequently published hymn writers in English language hymnals in the 20th century. And we sang, most church musicians love, and I, when in our music God is glorified, that's Fred Pratt Green. So just so you know kind of who we're talking about. But Fred Pratt Green did not start writing hymns until he retired from his professional ministerial position, which I think is amazing that he suddenly had this huge output of hymns and he didn't even start writing until he was in his 60s, which that's pretty amazing to me. But he thought of himself as what he called right of center. So he was a moderate theologically. He did not want to be controversial. He considered himself to be, because he knew, you know, he knew Fred Kahn, Brian Wren, some of the other guys we'll talk about. But he actually considered himself, perceived himself to be part of an older generation, not this, you know, what he thought Brian Wren would be, this, you know, new, more radical generation of hymn writers. He also can, when writing hymns, he specifically thought of himself as writing to fill in a need of gaps in hymn writing. So sometimes he would specifically go out to write about songs for the hymns for the Christian year, because he felt that there was a need for a new hymnody for the Christian year. Special occasions like baptism and communion, he felt the need to write that. And he also was actually commissioned to write several hymns. So I think this kind of biographical assessment points to you, also besides just reading his hymns, points to the fact that he wanted to be kind of more central, more balanced. So I've put some examples of, you know, sometimes he might even describe God as transcendent and immanent in the same hymn. Some hymns are strictly God is portrayed as being transcendent, and some hymns God is portrayed as being immanent. And so, while I don't think, Fred Pratt Green would say that God is necessarily hidden, he definitely seems to have this idea that God is mysterious and not fully known. For instance, let's see, and I actually thought, I mean, I know we have only a few people here, but I always would prefer to sing hymns over reading hymns when possible. And I picked a tune that I think everyone would know, Saint Anne, oh God, our help in aid. So if you look at the hymn under Transcendent, Life Has No Mystery Is Great, and that's two stanzas of that hymn, and I was wondering if we would sing that text to that hymn tune, if that's okay. So life has no
mystery as great as God, nor can it have. You only, Father, can create in us the faith we crave. Mistaking mystery for myth, we throw our faith away. Oh, be the God we wrestle with until the break of day.
So that hymn in particular, we should accept mystery and incomprehensibility of God in our faith, because that's part of who God is. I'll just read that first one. Now praise the hidden God of love. I mean, he even uses the term hidden. I'll praise the hidden God of love in whom we all must live and move. But, my word, who shepherds us at every stage through youth, maturity, and age. So just the idea that you know, God is hidden, but yet he is our friend, basically, and he is there with us. The immanence of God looking down points to the idea, almost like Bart, the song, the hymn, When Jesus Came to Jordan, because remember, Bart said, yes, there may have been a time when God was unknowable or inconceivable, but through Christ, God is known. And I just wanted to point out, When Jesus Came to Jordan, it's a hymn that's, you know, about Jesus, basically. But in this stanza, so when the dove descended on him, the Son of Man, the hidden years had ended, the age of grace began. And I know that I'm kind of a hymn nerd. Like, I like looking at hymns and looking for these little sorts of tidbits of theological information. But, you know, he's saying something about Christ and you know, he is espousing a certain theological view that doesn't mean it's the only one that's right or anything like that, but I just like to note those sorts of things. The other one, again, on under Immanence, Christ is the World's Light, again, it supports Bart's view that God is knowable in Christ. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father. Glory to God on high. So there is Fred Pratt Green. He's kind of moderate, and at least, you know, where this doctrine is concerned. And are there any questions or anything about him?
He has passed, hasn't he?
Yes, yeah. And I could have given your date. He died in 2000. He was born in 1903, so lived a pretty long life there. So, But we'll move on to Fred Kahn. He was born in the Netherlands. Because he died only a couple years ago. He was born in 1929 and died in 2009. And he may be a little bit unfamiliar, but he's still very prolific. If you've ever sung the hymn, or there's also a few anthems out there to this hymn, arrangements to this hymn, Put Peace Into Each Other's Hands. Put peace into each other's hands. That's probably one of his most popular, at least in America, one of his most sung hymns. But again, he's a little less known than Fred Pratt Green. Now, Fred Kahn, you can go ahead and look there. He is, and I really could have put him basically like all the way on the eminent side. He is, his hymns promote, definitely emphasize, I should say, the eminence of God. I didn't mention this, but as I was reading their hymns, I just read their hymns and looked. I didn't only read their hymns. I mean, I wanted to know if there was any biographical information that would lead them to this, for emphasizing this view, if they did emphasize a certain view. I mean, we just saw Fred Pratt Green. He was pretty moderate. But Fred Kahn was very involved in social ministries, meeting felt needs of people. He actually, that was just kind of where his heart was. He actually believed that the available hymnody, so for him that would have been what they were singing around, you know, a lot of where he was at, was basically 19th century hymnody, and then, because not all these hymns when he was saying this had been written, so there really wasn't a lot of new 20th century hymnody that was real popular at the time when he was saying this. But he said that the available hymnody was too heaven-focused. It wasn't relevant. And he perceived a lack of hymns that synthesized the Christian life and worship with modern urban society. For instance, this would be far too strong to say that he loathed 19th century gospel hymnody, but that just wasn't for him. He thought that was too irrelevant, to be frank. If you've ever been to London, you know London subway station, and whenever the doors are about to close or open or whatever, you'll hear the little speaker and say, "Mind the gap. Mind the gap," if you've ever heard that. And he took that phrase, and I'm going to quote him, because he took it and applied it to himself and his theology. He said, "Mind the gap between what happens in church and what needs to be done after the blessing. Mind the gap between receiving the broken bread at the table and breaking bread with the world's hungry." So he's very connected in worship is all of life. It should affect our Christian faith, should affect our relationships, and what we do was very important, not just what we say. So given all of that, you know, the role that social action played in his ministry and in his faith, it shouldn't really be surprising that Kahn so greatly emphasizes the imminence of God. Because for him, it all came down to an incarnational theology. And so a mind-the-gap theology combined with a mind-the-gap theology combined with an incarnational theology was what he kind of based, really, that was the core of his theology for him. And it comes out in his hymns in a way in what we're going to look at. But for Kahn, the incarnation, it wasn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. It was something that continues to happen because he, in his theology, part of the core was that he firmly believed that Jesus still comes to us every day. And he based that on scripture and a few other things that we'll talk about. But for him, Christ is present here and now in a very, very real way. Almost more so, I mean, and I know you might have heard that, I mean, Jesus is here. We know that. But it was just more in a real and tangible way for Kahn. I hope that I'm explaining that correctly. But I just want to emphasize that it was God with us theology. So another way that he, I want to sing first. So if we can look at our handout. and sing this first stanza of Seeing We Have a Modern City. It combines that, you know, again, he wanted to reach out to urban modern society. And if we can sing this one to Beach Spring, so da 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 da. And this is just the first stanza that we'll sing. So let's sing that in the city. Ready? And.
In the city full of people, world of speed and hectic days, in the ever-changing setting of the latest trend or craze, Christ is present and among us. In the crowd we see him stand. In the bustle of the city, Jesus Christ is every man.
So that phrase, Jesus Christ is every man, was very key to him. And one, he had, you know, obviously he read the whole Bible, so I'm not saying he based this whole idea on one scripture, but in Matthew 25, when the disciples are coming back and they say, but Jesus, when did we feed you and when did we clothe you? And Jesus says, if you did this to the least of these, then you did it to me. And he really took that to heart, saying, and you can see even in some of his other hymns, Jesus Christ really is every man. In every man, whether they are a Christian or not, Jesus Christ, because we are the image of God as people, they bear the image, and God, Jesus is present in them. So I wanted to, just listen, this actually continues the Seeing We Have a Modern City, but I didn't want to print all the stanzas. So just listen to a little bit more. Just listen to the imminence emphasis in the rest of this hymn. God is not remote in heaven, but on earth to share our shame, changing graph and mass and numbers into persons with a name. Christ has shown beyond statistics human life with glory crowned by his timeless presence proving people matter, people count. So it's not extreme language, but it's kind of unique. I mean, you don't hear that imagery. I mean, like, Christ has shown beyond statistics human life with glory crowned. That's kind of not everyday singing, at least not where I come from. it's kind of unique. The other one is, how can creation's voice be still? God dwells as much in grass and dust, in human souls weighed down, as in the realm of majesty, the heavens and their span. So that's kind of radical if you sit and read about it. That, because I don't always think about God in that way, that God can be just as near and just as real and just as glorious right here, right now, in the mundane stuff of life, as he is in the heavens and all his glory. So, and that doesn't mean, again, that when, I think the good thing about Fred Kahn is that he gets you to think about imminence, God's imminence, in a way that you might not think about it without his hymns. I mean, I just wouldn't really consider God in those terms or in that way without the hymns of Fred Kahn. This was another, I don't think I quoted this one either, but again, this his incarnational theology totally permeates, for him, every part of life, so that the mundane, the very, whatever you think is mundane in your life, becomes sacred. This is one, again, a hymn stanza that I thought would portray this well. On wards and sites, in workshops and in schools, in work of mind and skillfulness with tools, we feel God's presence in our daily round. The place on which we stand is holy ground. So again, out in the world is where heaven, where God's work is. It's not necessarily in the church, and it's certainly not to be thought of as in heaven. And he actually has this quote of saying, because again, he was really into the doing and action of ministry. Heavenly affairs are really none of our business, he said. Earth is our business. So, kind of a little bit different than, you know, some, at least what you may have been accustomed to hearing about a lot of talk of heaven. Not that talking about heaven's wrong or anything, but just some traditions that maybe really, really emphasize this talk of heaven. All right, well, sorry, I was trying to think if there was one more. Oh, well, yeah, this is another, again, it's just kind of the fresh language that he uses that gets me thinking in new ways. If you look at We Meet, O Christ, and again, this does tie back to the Matthew 25 passage that so impacted him. We meet you, O Christ, in many a guise. Your image we see in simple and wise. You live in a palace, exist in a shack. We see you, the gardener, a tree on your back. And that's just one stanza. And if anything, maybe you'll like want to go out and buy a collection of these hymn writers' hymns because they're just really cool to read and think about. They give you a lot to think about.
When did you write that text?
I didn't know when. I'd have to look it up.
It probably has nothing to do with it, but came to mind the Shack novel. Is that a reference?
I don't think so. I think that would have been earlier.
He died in 2009. If he wrote it late, it could have.
If it was one of his later hymns, surely. It could have been connected with that.
Or he's just contrasting, you know.
You need a word to rhyme with that.
Yeah.
And a palace and
a shack. Yeah, that's a big.
That could have been it too.
So
whichever came first.
Yeah, one of those. But are any other things about Fred Kahn? He's actually, I hope that I can form a consensus in my own theology. I think that's probably healthy, but I just think that it's really interesting. So sometimes the extremes are what really get you thinking in fresh, new ways about God, even if you don't necessarily, want to emphasize those same extremes.
I'm just going to ask, these hymn texts, are they all too familiar melodies to?
Some of them are, and like we have been seeing, I try to just pick tunes that we could sing a few to that I thought everyone here would know. Actually, since these are from the UK, some of them are written to tunes that aren't necessarily popular over here, but sometimes you can, if you do enough searching, you can find a tune to pair them, well.
But do you know all these others that you've listed?
Not all of them are paired to text, especially when we get to Brian Wren, because sometimes he writes, he was a poet before he started writing hymns, and sometimes they're so irregular meter. It's very much like poetry. Now, some of his are. It just depends on the hymn, really. Sometimes they have been wedded to a tune already. Usually, and the tradition is, at least Hope Publishing in America publishes all the hymns of these hymn writers. And so you can just buy their collections of hymns, usually without tunes.
Did you say
Hope Publishing Company?
Timothy has a lot that have not really been set as well, doesn't he?
Yeah, he's they're also prolific, but yeah, he just has I have a book this big of all hymns by Timothy Dudley Smith, and it really depends on the hymn and, how popular it is.
Use the word hymn, you're referring to the hymn text.
Yes.
Exclusively.
Yes, usually when I'll try to say hymn tune if I... usually the hymn. So just hymns, the hymn text. Because these all, some of them may have dabbled in a little bit of tune writing, but I think these are all, they pretty much only written hymn text. So, okay.
I was going to throw out something here that I really don't know for sure, but isn't the theology of immanence, hasn't that really come to the forefront more in the last 100 years then?
Uh-huh.
I don't remember.
Yeah. Well, I would say that there's always been, the spectrum has always been there, because I think of going back to the 19th century, if you go back to 19th century gospel hymnody, Fanny Crosby is a big one, and immanence was real important to all of them, especially the female hymn writers, which there's more, actually, once you start counting them, there's a lot more than we realize, but God being close to us was very important. But then you look at I call it classic hymnody of the 19th century, Holy, 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 the Oxford movement, those, if you're into hymns like I am, those sorts of movements, you know, the transcendence was probably a little bit more, I mean, I haven't studied them all, but.
Well, you know, with Wesley, with what, over 6,000 hymns or something, out of curiosity, where would you place him in this
Wesley?
Yeah.
Without having studied it all.
Yeah, I know.
That wasn't
fair at all.
Put you on the spot.
Yeah.
Not to put
you
on the spot.
Just make up an answer. We won't know the difference.
No, the most, I mean, I've sung Wesley
hymns.
That
challenges me to go back and look at, you know, some of the hymns.
Yeah.
And
see, yeah, just guessing, I would say, I don't know, I kind of feel like the Wesley brothers would be more moderate, honestly, because they did have, I mean, the Methodist movement definitely had from the beginning had a social aspect to it that was not inherent in the Anglican movement, but they, you know, I kind of felt like they would fall somewhere in between. But what another thing, and remember, this is just one doctrine. Like, for me, I would love to see, evaluate Wesley and some of the other ones of their day and how they view atonement, maybe, because I know that was real big for them, too. So, there's always different, you know, doctrines and or whatever that you can evaluate their theology. So, this is just one that, I was interested in, but... So sorry, I'm not the Wesley pro, but I know they definitely loved hymns. So, but Timothy Dudley Smith, we'll move on to. Is that okay? Moving on
sure.
to him. All right. He, I don't have his dates written down, but he's still alive. Last time I checked, anyway.
Yeah.
I know he's a little bit older, but I think he's still alive. He's an Anglican minister. He is a bishop in the Anglican Church. And he is what I, without, I mean, these terms are thrown around so loosely, and it's hard to even know what they mean without a context. But I would say he's the most conservative or traditional hymn writer that we're going to talk about. He calls himself a biblicist. Which anytime I think that you're going to call yourself a biblicist, that kind of puts you in one camp that's a little bit separate from a few other camps that are out there. So he's a self-identified biblicist. He says that, his hymns are by and large based on scriptural passages or ideas. Even, for instance, I have one collection of his hymns. Actually, the good thing, I think it's called A House of Praise, from Hope Publishing Company, you can actually order that big collection that includes like all of his hymns, which is real convenient. It's kind of neat just to read it devotionally even. But he will often put a specific scripture passage. Hey, I was thinking about this scripture in mind when writing this hymn. You might have, one of his earliest hymns is Tell Out My Soul, which has also become one of his most popular and frequently published hymns. Tell out my soul the greatness of the... That hymn, which is a modern rendition of the Magnificat, Mary's song. Really cool hymn. Another one that you can actually... Oh, I didn't put in here because it's so popular. Name of All Majesty, Name of All Majesty. Really fun to sing. That's another one of his more popular hymns. Because, as you might imagine... Because if he's a biblicist and he considers himself more traditional, you can kind of see he falls along where I put him, more along the transcendent line. Now, he is probably not as an extreme as Fred Kahn, because he definitely still talks about God being imminent. But for Timothy Dudley Smith, kingly language is really important. And, I mean, obviously that's in the Bible. So he's going off that biblical imagery. And so people have characterized his hymns as modern traditional, which sounds like it doesn't make any sense. But what they mean by that is it's definitely in the traditional style. It's using biblical language and imagery, which is traditional. You know, kingly language has been, it's in the Bible, so it's, you know, forever. But it's modern. It's fresh language. It's fresh vocabulary, and the tunes that they've been paired with. He doesn't write the tunes, but a lot of times his most popular songs, and I have forgotten the the tune writer who he collaborates with sometimes, but they have really great tune. Like Name of All Majesty is one of my favorite hymns to sing. It's just really fun to sing. But let's look at Name of All Majesty. And it's not in your page, but I'll just read it. This is, again, is one of his more popular hymns. Name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, King of the ages by angels adored, power and authority, splendor and dignity, bow to his mastery, Jesus is Lord. The second stanza starts, source of all sovereignty, light, immortality, totally imminent, transcendent. And what I like to call, transcendent language. And even if the whole hymn is like not solely about God is transcendent, you'll see these, and I put some over here on your handout. Beyond all worlds, all stars and skies, he reigns all loving and all wise. O God of everlasting light, whose boundless kingdom lies beyond our world of sense and sight, unseen by mortal eyes. And just the idea that God is beyond us, he cannot, the king imagery, I can't emphasize enough, like that God is king is real, comes out a lot in Dudley Smith's hymns. And so in that way, it's also, like I said, it takes on a traditional style, even though they're new text. Fresh vocabulary. But I think it's always kind of cool when like transcendence and immanence is found in the same hymn. So this one, God Lies Beyond Us, on your handout, he does a cool thing because in the first stanza, he is all about God is transcendent. God lies beyond us, throned in light resplendent. Father eternal, source of all creation, to him in glory, timeless and transcendent, high king of ages, come with adoration. And then the very next stanza of the same song, God walks beside us, born to be our neighbor, died to redeem us, risen and ascended. Love to the loveless, friend of all who labor, Christ our companion till our days are ended. So taking off the idea that God in Christ is revealed to us and that he is walking alongside of us and is our friend. So I think, you could look through Timothy Dudley Smith a lot, especially if you are if your church sings a lot of classic hymnody. I definitely check out Timothy Dudley Smith's hymn text and see when you can try to introduce those, even, with hymns that they know maybe to your congregation, because they're real good. Mm-hmm. So I would check them out. But he promotes the orthodox view that God is transcendent and immanent, but his transcendent sentence is highlighted more than his immanence, especially in light of, if Fred Kahn is the extreme eminent, well then, like I said, Timothy Dudley Smith falls along this other side. All right, and we will move on finally to Brian Wren, who is probably my absolute favorite hymn writer of the 20th century. If you've sung, he has a real pop hymn, Christ is Alive, that has, in some congregations, has practically taken the place of Charles Wesley's Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's Christ is alive, let Christians see. Really great. So you might know him from that hymn. While all of these hymn writers, I would say, are theologians in their own right, Brian Wren is special, I guess. He is a poet. I mean, he writes straight-up poetry. But he has also served as a pastor. He is a trained theologian and has been a teacher at various universities in Great Britain and in America. He actually resides in, I think he even got his U.S. citizenship, if I'm not mistaken, because he resides in America now. But one of his he's a theologian, so he was actually, I didn't only read his hymn text to learn about him. He, writes theology, so I was able to read kind of what he thinks. And one of his express goals is to reflect the relationship between God the Creator and the creation in his hymn text. He specifically wants to do that. And he is especially known for his meticulous word choice and attention to language. I have forgotten the name of the book now, but he wrote this whole book about language for God. And he's very big on using inclusive language, not only for humanity, but also for deity, so for God. So just reminding readers that God is not male or female. God is God. And so, you know, perhaps we should rethink some of the traditional imagery that we've traditionally associated with God. The other thing, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this just because I didn't want to get too like theological nitty-gritty, but this is so important to understanding where Brian Wren comes from that I just felt like I needed to highlight it. And it's the open view. He calls it the open view. Sometimes it's called open theism. It's you may have heard it thrown around a little bit. It's a theological system, and again, I don't want to get too nitty-gritty, but just like if you've heard of Calvinism or Arminianism, open theism, there's all these different systems of that. None of them are all wrong, and none of them are all right. They're just different ways that we think about God and how he interacts with humans. And so we have these different systems that we tend to belong to in our, you know, corporate church traditions, ourselves, all those sorts of things. But anyway, Brian Wren is very adamant about promoting the open view of God. And basically, what open theism does is it as a system, and he did not create the system also, just to clarify, the open system, just by the nature of the system itself, emphasizes God's immanence in a kind of unique way, because it provides for a personal God in a way that some of the other systems that it relates to do not. Because this God, the open God, is open to influence by our prayers, our decisions, our very actions can influence God. I don't want to teach you wrong or whatever. It doesn't say that God is not transcendent. That's not what I'm trying to say. But God is immanent in a special way in this system. And basically what open theism advocates is that God, in his own sovereignty, has limited himself in order to exist in a true and loving relationship with us. So does that make sense at all? I just wanted to give, like, that's kind of a weird, it's a newer system. Like, most people, if you into theology, you've heard of Calvinism, Arminianism. Open theism is slightly newer than those, but it's along the same types of lines. But basically the idea that God wants randomness in our, I don't know, universe. Because without, if God's will, for instance, going back, this would be a comparison. Going back to Luther, he believed in something that was called meticulous providence, which is basically God's will controls everything. God's will controls everything. God is sovereign, meticulously sovereign in every detail. He talked about that a little bit. Brian Wren says, no, that is not how one should describe God's providence. If God's will controls everything, then we're just like robots, and that is not a true relationship, because for him, choice is a huge part of being in a true relationship. So Brian Wren likes to call God a risk-taking God because he doesn't control the future. He and the combination of us and God are what control the future. It's as if we are making decisions, we are acting, and God is right there alongside of us rather than in front of us in the future. God cannot know the future because the future does not exist, basically. And the idea that this is a hymn that espouses that idea, it's on your handout under Immanence, Are You the Friendly God? That's the name of this hymn. And this is just one stanza. But are you the gambler God, spinning the wheel of creation, giving it randomness, willing to be surprised, taking a million chances, hopeful, agonized, greeting our stumbling faith with celebration? And Wren would say yes. I'm not saying you have to agree with all that the hymn writers say, but I do think it's good to get our minds thinking. But yes, Brian Wren would say, yes, he is. God is. He wouldn't say he either. He would say God is. But the next part, if you could just look right under that, this hymn, The Horrors of Our History, this is just one stanza, but it portrays the perceived freedom that we would have, because he's all about, if it's not true relationship, it's not without true freedom, it's not a true relationship. And so if God is controlling our future, our present and our future, then it's only perceived freedom. It's not true freedom. So just listen to this text. Again, the idea that without freedom, we're like robots. Yet if, like some robotic race, though warm with flesh and blood, our happy self with smiling face was programmed to be good and had no freedom, seeing wrong, to seek it or say no, our praise would be a puppet song and love an empty show. So, kind of neat things to think about, just, you know, something fresh to think about. Another thing about Wren that he, you know, publicly says that he ascribes to is he really likes Bart and Bart's revelation Christology that we talked about at the beginning, that God in Christ, that Christ is the full and supreme revelation of God. So, for instance, let's see. God, and again in your handout, Revelation Christology, God in Christ is fully known, trust in God's great love alone, all can meet our friend and Savior in the heart and in the scripture. But also, just to say that he does not, he's kind of funny, because I think if you talk up to him, he probably wouldn't be the biggest fan of Luther, but he did have a few transcendent hymns. And one of those, joyful is the dark, holy, hidden God, rolling cloud of night beyond all naming, majesty in darkness, energy of love, word in flesh, the mystery proclaiming. So you've got Luther's hidden God present in there, the idea. And then even Jesus, the word in flesh, he reflects this mystery. So kind of, they're both there. So, and then there's some hymns that even mention both, or emphasize both in the same hymn, name unnamed, hidden and shown, knowing and known, Gloria. And that's a refrain of one of his hymns, and that's the refrain that keeps coming up. So anyway, any questions about Wren? I don't want to just keep, I love Wren, but I keep, he's interesting to me. It's not that, he gets my mind thinking in a way that, it's kind of fresh.
A generic question, not about Wren, but about all of these in the continuum here you talked about. You described Timothy Dudley Smith as a biblicist and Fred Kahn as closely associated with the Matthew 25 text that he embraced. Would you say in your studies and your research that either that the hymn writings of immanence and transcendence are both strongly supported in scripture? I'm talking about the hymn writings, I'm not talking about the doctrines, but
okay.
the hymns that have been written that support those two doctrines are founded strongly in scripture?
I think for me I'm not sure I could make that too much of a generalization, because I'd want to evaluate each hymn individually, honestly, to see how it was related to scripture. And also, I guess, are we talking about like scriptural quotes or allusions, or just ideas that are loosely tied to scripture?
I don't know. It's a broader question. I don't know.
Yeah. I mean,
your point was Timothy ties his very closely to
yes.
scripture text.
Yes.
And then my guess is some of these others, like Fred Kahn, much more in open interpretation of biblical themes. Did I get you correctly?
Yeah. I think that. I mean, and not that he's making up his own themes or anything. I think that they're still tied. For instance, you know, social justice movement, social ministries have certain scripture that have traditionally been espoused in certain ways. And I think he's tied to that. So yes, I would differentiate between what Timothy Dudley Smith says, where you can find, you know, a psalm or a text and see, oh, I can see where he got those ideas. It might not be a quote or anything, but you can see how it alludes to the text. But then at the same time, I don't want to say that the immanence is in some ways unbiblical or something like that. In some ways, I think it's easier to tie transcendent ideas of God to Scripture because, I mean, yeah, and for instance, I mean, in the Psalms, in the, you know, the Old Testament worship book, you know, those transcendent idea of God seems to abound. Not that you can't find an intimate God there.
You have the 23rd Psalm, the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. It's not that you can't find it.
So it's there also.
Yeah, yeah. They're both there.
I would think that you. I mean, with artful writer, you could really tie both of those closely. I wanted to make sure I didn't hear.
Oh yeah.
Did your research also expand beyond hymnody and into more modern worship music? And tying these two doctrines to modern worship music as well, what did you find?
Yeah, this particular, like for my class and everything, I mean, I limited it to the four hymn writers to see what they were saying. I mean, just in my experience, I know, I mean, this is such a generalization. I really don't like to generalize very much, but I do think that the modern worship song movement, especially when it began, and in its early stages, was definitely emphasizing the immanence of God. I think it's more balanced now that it's, I think even last night someone, I went to a Dr. Best session, he was saying that even the modern, you don't really call modern worship movement, I don't know what he would call the modern worship movement, because even it in itself is a tradition now. It's, you know, like a 30-40 year tradition now that we have. I think that there is a much better balance now going on, because one thing I do like to emphasize, because I have heard people that I think they just, maybe they're just biased because they don't really like modern worship songs and they want to try to find something wrong with them or whatever, and they say they're so theologically shallow, they don't show the full spectrum of God, and not really just on transcendence and immanence, but just who God is, they're so, it's more like a love song, that sort of thing. And the thing is to know that I do see a spectrum. I mean, I'd have to look up specific examples and everything. I don't have those with me. But I know that they're there just based on what I'm remembering. And, I mean, there is, even in modern worship musical styles, the movement, there's a spectrum there, just like there's a spectrum here. Like, this would be what some people would consider the most intellectually astute writing of hymns in the 20th century. And there's a spectrum there. So, I think you find a spectrum there as well.
Well, I think what you've challenged me, at least, is to again, re-evaluate hymns that we select for worship, mm-hmm. and also the anthems and other music that we're doing, and evaluate that under this microscope, at least of considering, and it's the both sides of the same coin. I mean, mm-hmm. I think what I'm hearing you ultimately come in is there, we acknowledge both the transcendence and the immanence mm-hmm. of God in our singing.
Certainly for this doctrine. And I guess, I'll let you go. I just want to end with two things, kind of going off of that, is that one thing is, if anything, I just hope that we do read hymns for theology again or more often, because I do think it matters. And I think that even if you're a minister at a church, I think you owe it to your congregation to be thinking theologically about what is in the words, because what they sing is often, again, these days in a more biblically illiterate society, the hymns, the song, whatever musical style, doesn't matter. That's what they're going home and learning and remembering and taking to heart. So, and don't be afraid. I mean, as you're the music minister, I also hope that this encourages you to branch out. Don't even limit yourself to using one hymn. Even if you only have one hymnal at your church that you always use, that's fine. Don't limit yourself to that, because there's this whole field of this whole field out there of this. And so I hope that it encourages you to study hymns again and find out what's out there, but also seek to be faithful to your congregation and perhaps even your traditions. Set of doctrine and theology, so that you're being faithful to them and teaching them what they hope to ascribe to. So.
Thank you again for listening to this podcast. To learn more about the Alleluia Conference, visit us online at www.baylor.edu /hallelujah.